It is a pleasure to be here with all of you this morning. Some of you might remember me, and Tony probably more likely. I worked here for a stint working with college and youth, and Tony was one of your resident pastors, as Darlene said earlier. We now serve together in a small church in a small town about an hour northwest of here. It's called New Hope. One of the things that drew us there is that we thought that there was really important work going on there. The congregation is made up of about half middle-class people and half people who are living at or below the poverty line. And they are all together doing the work of trying to do life together, despite lines that divide them that people don't normally cross these days. It seemed to us that that kind of work was close to the heart of Jesus. The Trump phenomena, if I can call it that, has really expanded our awareness of these kinds of divisions that run through this country, not just political lines, but race and class. Jesus talked so much about unity and oneness. He talked so much about love, and yet we are so divided, even within the church. Tony and I have been honored to be welcomed into a congregation of people who are trying so hard to love across lines. Of course, not everyone sees it that way. Some people look at our small church in the middle of nowhere and wonder why on earth we would go there. A friend of mine actually came to visit not too long ago last year and asked us rather rudely, "Why are you wasting your time with all of these useless people?" I know, I was surprised to hear someone say that out loud. You know, a lot of people might think that way, but usually they're not so vocal about it. Really, actually, those words say a lot more about my friend than about our community, right? She's a very successful person, and she sees herself as useful. She probably puts a lot of pressure on herself to be that way. But as much as it was an offensive thing to say, I think what it exposed, that need to be useful, is a really heavy burden to bear. Paul uses some of that same language in his letter to Philemon, right? He says, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful, both to you and to me." It seems surprising to hear Paul use that language, too, to call someone useful or useless. Paul is talking here about a slave, Onesimus, and he's playing with words. Onesimus' name means useful. He was born into slavery and named for it, sentenced to a lifetime of being useful to someone. At the time that this letter was written, Onesimus was supposed to be useful to Philemon, his master and owner, but I guess he wasn't living up to his name. We don't know exactly why. It seems that Onesimus has run away, that maybe he's stolen some money or lost some of Philemon's money. We hardly know anything about the context of this letter. We only have these few paragraphs to go on as we try and reconstruct their relationship. Here are some of the things that we can know. Philemon is a rich man and a Christian. He hosts a church in his house, which means he has a big house. And of course, he owns slaves. Slavery at the time in the Roman Empire was pretty different than it is today, than we might think of when we think of slavery. At any given time, about a third of the population would have been enslaved. And it wasn't based on race. Anyone could be a slave, really. Some were born into it, like Onesimus. Others, though, might sell themselves into slavery to settle a debt, or they might do it just because it could be a better life than being extremely poor. It could, though, also be worse. Slave owners had total control over their slaves. They were like property, without rights or recourse. So your life was really dependent on the character of your master. Some slaves were treated well, they were well-educated, given lots of responsibility. Many of them could expect to be freed at some point, but others were not so lucky. For others, they were subject to the whims of their abusive masters. If you did something wrong as a slave, you could legally be chained up or beaten or branded. If you ran away, you could be killed. And of course, even if you had a great master, you were still property. Like an ox or a hammer, you were a tool, not a person. Even in the best cases, slavery is still a dehumanizing, degrading institution. And we don't know if Philemon was a good master or not, and we don't know how Onesimus ended up with Paul, but it seems that Onesimus is in trouble, and Paul has given him this letter to carry in his own hand. Paul is sending him back to his master, but even while he does that, he's also throwing the weight of his own authority and status as a spiritual leader, as an apostle, onto Onesimus' cause. Paul's tone in the letter is warm and friendly, but he is asking Philemon to do something extraordinary, to forgive and to welcome his useless runaway slave as if he were Paul himself. And Philemon has all the power in the situation. He's wealthy and he's in the right legally. If Onesimus has run away, Philemon can, by the law, punish or kill him. No one would say that he was in the wrong, except, of course, maybe the slaves, but they wouldn't dare. People sometimes criticize this letter because Paul doesn't come right out and say that slavery is immoral and inhuman, that it's counter to the way of Christ. But you can't live out the logic of this letter and hold slaves for very long. Assume that some people are less than others. The letter to Philemon would have been read aloud to the entire church, and many scholars think that Philemon lived in Colossae, and that this letter would have arrived at the same time as the letter to the Colossians, that they would have been read right back to back to the church in Colossae, meeting right in Philemon's home. As Colossians was read, that whole church, gathered in Philemon's living room, would have heard these words. There is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. There is no longer slave and free, Christ is all and in all. And after that, right after that, the whole church would have heard this plea to Philemon to put flesh onto the words of Colossians by living them out. First by putting aside his own anger, maybe betrayal, and then by disregarding his property, his rights, the law, and his culture to welcome Onesimus as his brother. Onesimus is not useful now because he's going to be a great slave from now on, but because he belongs to Christ. His usefulness to Philemon is now beside the point. And that change in perspective will necessarily change their lives together. How long could Philemon call Onesimus his beloved brother and also call him chattel? How long could Philemon see Christ in him and still act like he owned him? How long could he watch Onesimus at the communion table, recognizing that the same blood, the blood of Christ, flows through both of their veins, before he had to set him free? The dividing lines that both Onesimus and Philemon live under cannot withstand the presence of Christ. He is reconciling all things to himself. The writer and speaker Shane Claiborne has this great line. He says, "Redistribution of wealth is what happens when rich and poor fall in love." Now, for some of you, I bet that phrase, redistribution of wealth, makes you see red. But no matter what you think the government should or shouldn't be doing, you can't argue with the fact that when you fall in love, your priorities change, your resources shift. Case in point, when Tony and I got married, he took on my mountain of student debt. You don't do that for just anyone, right? Maybe a better example, if you've seen the movie Schindler's List, It makes it really clear. If you have seen it, you'll remember the powerful final scene where the German businessman Oskar Schindler stands surrounded by some of the 1,100 people who he has saved from the Nazis. But as he looks into their faces, he feels not pride, but shame. "I could have done more," he says. "I wasted so much money, you have no idea." And he looks around him, a rich man who's given up everything, it seems, and he takes inventory. He motions to his car. His car. Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. And he pulls the pin off of his jacket and looks at it. "This pin, 2 people. It's gold. It could have given me 2 more. At least 1. 1 more. 1 more person." And he breaks down sobbing. "1 more person I didn't." It's the power of falling in love. It changes everything. One of the tragedies of today's church is how infrequently those that the world deems useless and those that the world deems useful gather together to worship, to share together in the body and blood of Christ, the way that Philemon and Onesimus would have had to. So few of us have the chance to fall in love. And so the divisions between us remain, despite Jesus' call to unity, despite our desire to heed them. When Tony and I were first interviewing at New Hope, we went to a food pantry there. They run a food pantry every week, and we saw, as we, you know, handed out canned goods, we saw a kind of poverty we had never seen before. And, you know, we were surprised at how much prejudice came up in us, how judgmental we felt. We also, at the same time, were feeling a very strong sense of call to that church. And I remember thinking, do I have to go there? And you know, I'm sure back then I wouldn't have thought much of it when people used the phrase white trash. You know, nobody I knew cared about it. They all laughed. I probably laughed too. But now it breaks my heart. The more I get to know people, the more I worship with them and do life with them, and they with me, I learn to see past stereotypes to beating hearts, beloved brothers and sisters. Jesus will upset our status quo in all sorts of ways. Maybe some that we haven't fully worked out yet, or that we're still working out. But they will unfold as we let the words of the gospel put on flesh in our own everyday. It's like our lives are spread out in a board game before us, and we spend all our time rolling the dice and moving our little pieces, buying and selling and gaining and losing. And Jesus comes along, and he slams his hands down on the board, and all of our pieces fly into the air. And as they resettle back on the board, we see that everything has changed. We slowly start to take stock of the new game that we're playing and make the adjustments that we have to make. Those who had been in last place breathe a sigh of relief, stand a little taller. And those who had pulled out ahead might point and say, "Well, but I thought that that belonged to me." We all have to reckon with what the new board means for each of us, how to live in this world, that this new world that Jesus has made possible. And as we study the board, we notice that in place of all the things that used to be there to show us who was ahead and who was behind, and who was useful and who was useless, who was a slave and who was free, there is now only one sign on each piece, only one marker on each and every piece, regardless of what had been decided about it in the old game, and it says only mine. Onesimus may have been a slave, but in the new order, he belongs not to Philemon, but to Christ. He is not just a slave, but a brother. I wonder if Paul didn't command Philemon because he wanted him to choose this new way for himself and to receive it as grace. Because it turns out that the new arrangement is actually grace for all of us. Though some parts of it may be hard to swallow at first, it is grace for all of us. Even those of us who were ahead when it got reshuffled, like Philemon. Even those who, like my friend, consider themselves useful and worthy because of it. It takes a lot of pressure to live under that pall of usefulness and success, needing to achieve in order to be okay. And sometimes I think that retirement and getting older, though it's hard, may be a great gift in that way. If we had been caught in the lie that usefulness and worth are the same, it forces us to realign ourselves, to find our identity finally in Christ, not in what we can do or achieve. Over each of us, whether the world would call us useful or useless, Jesus Christ says mine. Every square inch and every human face. When we get over the challenge of the new order of things, we all breathe a sigh of relief. And C.S. Lewis has this great quote for those of us who think that we can earn our worth. He says, "Be comforted, small one, in your smallness. He has laid no merit on you. Receive and be glad. Have no fear, lest your shoulders be bearing the world." Jesus' new order is grace for all of us. And this reshuffling isn't just something that Jesus did to us. He started it all in his own self. In order to know us, to welcome us into his kingdom, God upset his own playing board for our sake, taking on flesh, making himself nothing, a holy God becoming sin for us, obedient even to death, throwing the weight of his status and authority into our cause, dying so that we could live. We all might have been deemed useless if it weren't for his love. But we, with Onesimus and Philemon, and with all of the outsiders and insiders, all of the losers and winners in this world, we've been welcomed in, forgiven and loved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is all and is in all. Amen.